come this morning to the third and final and most difficult sermon to preach on the wrong lessons learned out of the 9/11 attacks, when the terrorists murdered more than 3,000 innocent Americans 15 years ago. Our nation rushed to war, but most of our fury and wrath was directed at people who had done us no harm. And we're constantly told that our country has a right to do whatever it takes to defend ourselves, and how tragic it is when it turns out that most of what we did only made us less safe and less free and more broke and morally broken. We never learn the right lessons, and we learn all the wrong lessons. Now, first we had talked about the wrong lesson, how the terrorists are the greatest threat to innocent Americans, and how this is objectively untrue. Americans are the worst threat. We've killed so many hundreds and thousands of times more innocent babies than the terrorists ever did. And yet our moral perspective is all askew, and we scarcely remember the greater atrocity, even as we fixate on the lesser. Then last Lord's Day, the false lesson that when the government attacks somebody, that's because that person was trying to harm us. I read this extensive summary of last Lord's Day's sermon because the third and final wrong lesson is bitterest to swallow, and yet it builds upon what was said last Lord's Day. Our comfortable assumption, which we learned, that when our government or our military kills somebody, that person must have done something wrong, is a tragic wrong lesson that we learn and we repeatedly learn. And I suppose every nation learns this wrong lesson, or thinks it learns it. We like to assume it because it shelters us from having to grapple with the deaths of completely innocent people at the hands of our own government. We assume, therefore, that when the CIA or the Army imprisons, tortures, or even kills a person from the Middle East, that person must have been a terrorist bent on harming America. And this is a specific example of a more general prejudice that men hold, that if catastrophe or judgment befalls a man, that man must have deserved it. In embracing this notion, we quickly abandon a core American principle of innocent until proven guilty. Because we have turned our backs on this principle, by and large, even our juries now routinely convict people on inadequate evidence and send innocent people even to death row. We ought to never assume the government is right when it accuses anybody without providing the proof publicly. In fact, most of the people jailed in Guantanamo were not caught under arms against America, and almost none of them have ever been charged or scheduled for trial for the things our government has said they did. Indeed, most of those detainees never fought against the United States at all. And when it comes to war, our military kills many innocent civilians because of the methods we have chosen to utilize in waging war. Since 1945, we have probably killed more civilians than we have combatants in the wars we fought. And even under President Obama, while the overall number of persons killed is far less than it was previously, yet we have slain hundreds and hundreds of innocent women and children with bombs and drone attacks. In our own country, we're rapidly discovering that the police arrest innocent people all the time, and that they kill innocent people on a recurring basis, and that our courts convict and jail innocent people. And it's almost impossible to undo these terrible wrongs or to obtain justice in any of these cases because Americans have learned to believe that if the government judges anybody, that person must have done something wrong to deserve it. In fact, when innocent people are slain, they're not dying for their sins, but for ours. It's because of our sin as a nation that we put to death innocent people and then blame them for what we did. Jesus rebuked this error on at least two occasions. He told his disciples that the man born blind had done nothing wrong at all to deserve it, but rather that he was blind so that the works of God and the glory of Jesus might be revealed in him. The trouble a man has does not prove that God is judging some great sin in that person. Later, Jesus used an incident of government atrocity and also a natural disaster. Remember, a wall, a tower falling on some people. To sharpen the point, these men did not die because they had committed some great sin, but rather death comes to all men in the end because all have sinned. When we see catastrophe or death befall any person, Jesus would have us to flee to him in repentance and faith. Only Jesus can rescue us from the natural fate that befalls every sinner, which is judgment and wrath in the end. Our Lord Jesus was assumed to be guilty of great crimes just because the government of his day accused him of it. The Jewish leaders actually thought that by merely accusing him, Pilate would judge him without evidence and without proof. And it has been foretold that men would assume Christ was punished for his own wrongdoing by Isaiah the prophet. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so wicked men presume that Christ must have been evil in the sight of God for God to allow him to be mutilated so on the cross. Politically speaking, the Lord Jesus was judged not for anything he had done, but because of the sin of Israel. Israel had demanded that Jesus be exchanged for the murderer Barabbas. It was the sin of Israel to insist that an innocent man be put to death that was the political cause of the death of Jesus. In doing so, Israel unknowingly and as an act of spite was offering up the Lord Jesus as God's Lamb in the place of poor sinners. Isaiah had already explained that God was judging the Savior not for anything he had done wrong, but for our sins imputed to him at Calvary. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The death of the Lord Jesus is the supreme proof that our assumption is wrong if we think that only guilty men are judged. And so we come to the third wrong lesson. America has the right and must do whatever it takes to defend itself. Now, most people will hear that and they will say, well, how can that be wrong? How can it be wrong? And simply this, because it elevates the goal as the moral good and justifies the methods because they are needed to reach the goal. This is another example of the moral doctrine or paradigm of pragmatism, that the ends justify the means, that you set your mind on a purpose and a goal, and so long as it is an acceptable one, then it follows as a consequent that the methods you use to obtain it must also be just and right. If the goal is noble and just, then whatever it takes to accomplish that goal is just and moral and right. Pragmatism is just about America's only remaining moral principle left, where almost anything can be justified by the ultimate purpose for which it is done. And let me say this. The assumption is that whatever needs to be done is therefore just, that you're entitled to reach the goal. And if all the innocuous methods of getting there won't do the job, then you have to ratchet up. You're entitled to ratchet up the methods that you use till you get to the point where you get the job done. Because the goal is what determines the morality of the entire process from beginning to end. The purpose, the legitimacy of the end that you seek to obtain. Americans pride ourselves for being can-do people. We decide where we want to end up, and then we arrange our work, our plans, our actions, our laws toward reaching that end. And there's nothing wrong with being practical, so long as what is practical, what works, is not confused with what is just and what is right. But pragmatism says that morality is determined by what I want to achieve. And nothing can be wrong with doing what has to be done to achieve what I want. In fact, the way it actually works, the way pragmatism actually works, is that you announce your purpose and your goal, and no one even bothers to inquire as to whether the methods that you've chosen to reach that goal are proper and just. They're assumed to be acceptable because the goal is so noble. Pragmatism at its root is narcissism and selfishness, elevating them to the level of moral certainty. Even though it dresses itself up in noble garb on many occasions, the proponents often dilate upon the worthiness and nobility of the purpose and goal in order to submerge, in order to cut off any discussion of the immorality of the means to get there. Now, we've spoken at length on this application of this pragmatic principle to the subject of abortion, how it's okay to kill babies. There's some babies we need to be able to kill because we have to protect the life of the mother, or we have to stop our country from being overrun with unwanted children, or it would be cruel to allow this child to survive because it has some deformity, etc., etc., etc. The killing of the baby is not to be analyzed in and of itself, only the final purpose to which the killing is put. But we see this in most of what our government does. In the construction of the welfare state, for example, it would be good if everyone had food on the table, so let's give them money. Let's take money from other people to pay for it. It would be good if everybody had good health care, so let's just pass some laws to make it mandatory for employers to give health care to their employees, and for the people to buy insurance if they don't have an employer around to do it. And let's fine them if they won't. And let's pass laws that require hospital providers to provide services whether anyone pays for them or not. The morality of all of these things is hardly ever discussed. The moral question always focuses on what the purpose and goal is. There is a case before our state Supreme Court about water regulation that I watched an oral argument on yesterday by a friend of mine. And basically, the Public Service Commission has passed a new rule that applies to all utility companies that they can't make you pay your deposit to have your services turned on if you are a certified victim of domestic violence. So everyone knows that domestic violence is horrible and that people that are victims of domestic violence need help. So why don't we just pass a law that makes it a crime for the utility companies not to just turn on the spigot when these people ask for it and worry about settling up later? If they skip out and they didn't pay a deposit, then the other utility customers will have to bear the cost, won't they, of the bad debt because they didn't ever pay their deposit and they absconded. And so you see that the goal, the noble purpose, dictates the immoral means by which it is accomplished. And those means are not to be discussed, not to be questioned. Why, if you question those means, you must be in favor of harming victims of domestic violence. Now, for one of the most damaging, bitter truths that we refuse to face from 9/11 is this very notion that we have a right to do whatever it takes to defend our country. And the sad part is that we don't notice the fact that this pragmatic rule always rounds back against its practitioners. Because pragmatism isn't a reliable method of determining the rightness of any specific act. All it does is declare the goal and the purpose to be noble. And then all the acts necessary to accomplish it are deemed to be just and noble themselves. Well, we've spoken about how we have a candidate, Mr. Trump, who is very upfront with his pragmatism. He wants to make America great again. He's willing to do whatever it takes. And you know, he's advocated that we should bomb them even harder and reinstate torture and waterboarding and so forth. Whatever it takes, you say. And people are tired of being told that their pragmatic goals ought to be frustrated by little petty things like the morality or the propriety or the rule of law that would frustrate them taking the bold steps that must be taken in order to accomplish their noble purpose, what they demand. Of course, we have to realize that Mrs. Clinton is just as guilty of being a pragmatist. All the politicians are pragmatists because all the people are pragmatists. We're all guilty. It's just that Trump is cruder about it. He's more overt. He doesn't wrap his pragmatism in slick and deceptive language. His pragmatism is raw. It's right out there. It's inflamed. Unlike Clinton, Trump is not ashamed to articulate the mechanism of pragmatism. We will do what it takes to get what we want. Most people don't want to pose pragmatism in those stark words because they open up an obvious question, don't they? But Trump has no shame in doing that. And his whole life has been lived in his private and business life is one example after another that he will do shameful things to get his way, if he can get away with them. And what is the chief morality? The ends justifying the means. This is the chief morality that we have all now embraced. And there is, of course, a problem, and I touched on it when I spoke about pragmatism several months ago. And that's this: the other side can practice pragmatism against you just the same as you can practice it against them. And then comes the hypocrisy. All of a sudden, it's wrong what they did to you when it wasn't wrong when you did it to them. Pragmatism always goes along with an asymmetric morality. My actions are moral because I get what I want. Your actions are immoral because I get what I don't want. So you see, my satisfaction or the country's satisfaction or the political faction's satisfaction is the governing authority that determines all the morality of everybody's actions. And so when your opponent does the same thing you did, you can declare those to be immoral acts. Why? Because they don't advance your agenda. They advance theirs. When you do the same thing, those are noble and just acts because why? They advance your agenda. So what's moral for you is immoral for your opponents. Now this warrants a careful examination. Suppose you had two neighbors who live next door to each other, Jim and Jack, and they both have trees, towering trees in their backyards that block the sunshine from each other's pools and flower beds. And so Jim sneaks over and cuts down Jack's tree. And this is moral because he needs sunshine. So why shouldn't he cut down Jack's tree? But by the same pragmatism, Jack sneaks over and cuts down Jim's tree. And then Jim complains, "How dare him come over here and cut down my tree?" And so you see, Jim has to commit the sin of unequal judgment that Jesus condemned. He's not using the same standard to judge his actions as he is his next door neighbor's actions. But you see, he's also violated the golden rule. He didn't do unto others as he would have them do unto you. Pragmatism always requires a lapse into hypocrisy and the double standard, and demonstrates that the moral doctrine of pragmatism is depraved. But how do Jim and Jack justify what happened? Jim can say, Jack just attacked and cut down my tree for no good reason. I was sitting by my pool, minding my own business, and he came over and cut my tree down. I had done all of a sudden, he just did it. You know, this is very, you might think this is very childish, but this, of course, is what we learn as children, isn't it? You know, Mommy, Sally hit me. What were you doing? Nothing. I was sitting in my chair eating my Cheerios. And then when the story comes out, of course, it's because moments before, you know, you took away her toy truck and threw it in the garbage can or whatever. The way pragmatists operate is they always want to start history right at the moment before the other side did them wrong. And they don't want to go back in history to see whether it was in retaliation for something they did to the other side, whether they've done the same thing and therefore have unclean hands in which to bring their complaint. And so Jim can pretend that he never did anything to Jack to provoke any sort of response. And Jim can use a blatant double standard to condemn Jack. But this is my favorite because this is the way it really works in our political and in our foreign policy lives in our country. That Jim can lie about what Jack's purpose was. In other words, when Jim cut Jack's tree down, it was to get more sunshine on his pool and his flowers. But when Jack cut Jim's tree down, it was because Jack is a drunkard and an atheist, and his religion doesn't respect other people's property, and he hates me for my beautiful yard and my gorgeous pool, and he just did it out of spite. That's why he cut down my tree. Now, do you see what the pragmatist has done? He has noticed that because the goal and purpose dictate the justness of the conduct, in order to judge your opponent's conduct, all you have to do is recast his goal and purpose to something that's ignominious or that's not as pure as your goal and purpose. Even if he's done the same thing you did to him for the same reason, all you have to do is lie about why he did it and claim it was for some nefarious reason. You see, we can lie about what has been done. We can apply different standards, or we can lie about our motives and our opponent's motives. And isn't this all about what politics is, which is casting what you attempt to obtain by nefarious means as noble and just, while denigrating the goals and purposes of your opponents and putting them in a bad light, so that under the pragmatic doctrine, you can then adjudge their actions to be ignoble and unjust. And at 9/11, we were confronted with this bitter truth, though almost no one in America can see it, that the pragmatism we've used to defend our country can be used by others in their own defense. And yet practically nobody in America notices this or learns the true and bitter lesson of it. And you know, that's odd because in foreign countries it is well understood. People look at what the terrorists did to us, they look at what we did to the Middle East, and they see an equivalence. They see similar things being done for the same reason to two opposite groups of people. They see revenge. They see self-defense. It's not in any way unclear to external observers what's going on here, but pragmatists always pretend like they can't understand why their opponents did such dirty, wicked things for such nefarious purposes. How does a pragmatist react at turnabout? He lies about the other side's motives and goals. And why is that? Because the goal is what justifies the acts to a pragmatist. So to win the argument in pragmatic morality, you have to lie about the other side's goals. What was the lie that was told after 9/11? They hate us for our freedom. They hate us for our freedom. That's why they attacked us. They hate us for our freedom. Well, everybody knows it's wrong to hate people for their freedom. Everybody knows that's not a legitimate reason to attack people. That's a horrible thing for them to do, isn't it? But when everyone at the highest levels of our government already knew that that wasn't true, they knew differently. That was just the story they put out for the general public. They knew that the 9/11 attacks were in response to our government's killing many hundreds of thousands of Middle Eastern citizens. How'd they know that? Because Osama bin Laden had wrote it down and sent him a letter years earlier. He had written down the causes for which he declared war against the United States. And to be honest with you, I had no idea he had done that until years later. And yet there it all was in the history book, in the documents. It was even in the press, but mostly not the American press, the foreign press had run it at the time. He had a list of grievances. Why, he had, for example, that we had stationed troops in Saudi Arabia and were propping up a corrupt regime, which was true. He had, part of his protest was that we were arming Israel, which had used those weapons to kill tens of thousands of civilians in Lebanon, which was true. He had that we were helping to fund wars in the Middle East, for example, the Iraqi war against Iran that killed several million people in the 1980s, that we had helped them get chemical weapons, that we had helped to finance the war, that we had bailed out Saddam Hussein when the war turned against him to keep it going longer, and millions of people died. And we did that. And he had against us that we had bombed civilian infrastructure in Iraq and destroyed their water and their farming capability, and then put an embargo against them to keep out all the supplies that would be needed to have clean water and to restore the farming operations, and that we had ended up killing hundreds of thousands of people. And this was known amongst the people involved. Several of the high-level administrators of those programs resigned and declared their moral disgust at what the results of what they were doing was. So you see, Osama bin Laden told us all those motives, but our leaders wouldn't tell the American people those things, would they? We did all those things to defend our country. And because we're pragmatists, that makes them all moral and just. That's the pragmatic moral calculus that our nation has chosen to follow. Funny how this works, but the terrorists thought the same thing, didn't they? They thought it was okay to kill innocent civilians if that's what it takes to defend their people. And so that's what they did. Pragmatism is always a two-edged sword. It can be turned against us in a heartbeat. And that's why our leaders lied about the terrorist motives. Because to a pragmatist, motive and purpose and goal determines the morality of the actions necessary to achieve them. And the only way to condemn the act of harming civilians is to condemn the goal and purpose for which it was directed. And that is the level of moral thinking that our nation has sunk to. And anybody that questions that can conduct a simple experiment, and then they'll know, they'll have the proof. If you suggest the truth to most Americans that Osama bin Laden attacked America on 9/11 because we were harming and killing innocent Middle Eastern civilians, most Americans will scream back at you, "How dare you try to justify those vicious terrorist attacks?" And when they say that, do you see what they've done? They really think that their actions are justified by their noble purposes and goals. And so if you point out that their enemies have the same purposes and goals as they do, then by their moral calculus, you're trying to justify the crimes their enemies committed. To specify the true purpose and goal of a criminal act in a pragmatist's mind is to justify the criminal act, so long as the true purpose and goal are said to be noble and just. And once a country sinks to the level of pragmatism as its only moral theory, it must rely on lies to justify itself and condemn others. And where were the Christians to stand up and condemn their own countries when we were killing innocent people? Killing innocent people in self-defense. Where were the Christians to say this is still wrong? I know I was for sure standing by holding the coats of the nation, going right along with the pragmatic morality of the times. And so, it seems, were almost everybody else. But as Christians, we ought to be clear in our judgment, even though our nation is bereft of the right to judge justly. So as a Christian, I'll say this. What the terrorists did to those innocent people on 9/11 was atrocity and murder and completely unjustifiable, plain and simple, even though they did it in self-defense. And what America is doing today in bombing and killing civilians is murder, plain and simple, even though we're doing it in the defense of our country. And this ought to be the moral statement, the moral preaching that must be made if we are to have any effect against the rampant consumption of the nation in the chains of moral pragmatism and relativism. And all one can say, we'll have to conclude it for this week here and come back next Lord's Day to talk about pragmatism as the Bible sees it. If you can imagine, the Scriptures condemn it. It is at the very heart of the evil that consumes mankind. It started in the Garden of Eden. Maybe you can read Genesis 3 over the next week and see if you can spy the pragmatism. But it leaves us with the conundrum, how can any of us stand in any way other than guilty before God, given the consuming nature of this pragmatism, not only in our country, but in our personal lives and in our hearts? Reminds us of those texts of Scripture where Paul recites lists of crimes: murderers, extortionists, liars, haters of God, enviers. And then he says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are justified in the name of Jesus and by the blood of the Lord Jesus. There is no hope for anybody. There's no hope for the nation. There's no hope for us as individuals outside of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. He has taken away for those people who've trusted in Him all the guilt and all the shame that we ought to justly receive down on our own heads. And when we think, when we contemplate the evil that we've watched, that we've been silent against, that we've been complicit in, that we've rejoiced in, that we have advocated, only thing that can fill us is shame and dishonor. And only the Lord Jesus can take it all away. For He had laid on Him on the cross all of these sins of all of His people. We always like to think that we're harmless little people that haven't really done much wrong. Whereas in reality, we're all guilty before God. We've all judged ourselves because we've judged each other. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We're all gone out of the way. And that's why we must flee to Christ for forgiveness and repentance. And I hope to speak more about that next Lord's Day. But it is the only remedy to guilt and shame, the blood of the Lord Jesus. I have a poor friend who's so racked by guilt at the innocent people he killed in Iraq that it's destroyed his life, and yet he has not received forgiveness from the Savior. And there's no hope for him. The only thing he can do to get any relief is to take drugs or to be in denial. And he's past the denial part. He's readily owned his guilt. But he doesn't see a Savior. He doesn't see any way out of it, any way to be cleansed of it, any way to get it off his guilty conscience. But there is rest for the sinner in the Lord Jesus. He takes away our guilt. He takes away our shame. He takes away our crimes. And he expunges it all in his blood. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it represents. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we come to you this Lord's Day with a sense of brokenness over our sin, and yet knowing that you have taken it all away in Jesus. You have laid it all on his sacred head. How sorrowful it is to know that he was treated as guilty for all our crimes, that you judged him as if he had done them all in our place. The one who was holy and spotless was nevertheless treated as the vilest and guiltiest of sinners, so that he might make an atonement for us, that he might make an offering in our place, so that we might be set free. How can you set free guilty people? You do it through the righteousness which is of Christ by faith in his precious blood. And Lord, we thank you that you have devised a plan of redemption whereby you might be just and the justifier of sinners who trust in Jesus. And we thank you that you have brought each of your people here this Lord's Day to bow before your Son, to claim his sacrifice as our very own, to wash our guilt away in his blood. Lord, we thank you that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that it is that cleansing fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And Lord, we thank you we can come before you knowing that he has made a full atonement for us and that you have set aside our sins and will count them against us no more forever. Thank you for this cup that pictures the blood poured out to cleanse us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Number 143.